you have your Bibles with you this morning, if you could take them and turn to the book of Romans, chapter 1, and if you're able to stand in the honor of reading God's Word, I've entitled this, The Promise of the Good News. The Promise of the Good News. Romans chapter 1. We're going to start reading in verse 1. And it says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved to God, called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this book of Romans. It is such a tremendous, it's a powerful book, and it's a blessed book. And we pray, God, as we we'll work our way through this book, that you would bless it to our hearts. And the portion that we'll look at today is the promises of the good news that has been given to us by the men of old. And so, Lord, I pray that you would speak to our hearts this morning in ways that only you can, and we'll thank you all because of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The promise of the good news. You know, Socrates said, oh, that someone would arise to show us God. Socrates said that, a Greek philosopher. Even Socrates actually was articulating the hunger of every human heart. And I'm speaking every human heart. And people will say that I'm atheist and I choose not to believe. Let me tell you something. Every heart desires. I don't care what they say. They can say a lot of things, but you can see it in them. One theologian put it this way. In every man, there is a God-shaped vacuum. A God-shaped vacuum. Man's eternal soul is so made that it knows no rest until it finds its rest in God. And when I'm talking rest in God, that's exactly what I'm saying, is rest in God. So many people, they don't find rest in so many things that they're looking for to find rest, and they find themselves, it's like going on a vacation. You go on vacation, you can't wait to get home to get some rest. You know, when the vacation was supposed to do that. Why such a proliferation of religions? Why? Well, this is why. Because people want to find rest in something or someone that they can find rest in. But if it is not Jesus Christ and Christ alone, where is your rest? Is it something you have to do, or is it something that God has already done for you? Imagine a box or a cube, and it's closed on all sides. It's a cube. And God exists outside of this box. Outside of that box is the supernatural, is eternity. It is outside that box is God. And man bangs all around through this little box or this cube. There's no windows or no doors to get out. Speculation on what is on the outside of this box. And they play games with their own fantasy of what is out there. And he searches to know God. And you just can't find it within yourself. You can't find God within yourself because God is outside ourselves. And you know, it's impossible to escape that little box of ours that are there, because it's not us getting out to Him, it is Him getting into us. It's like the Word. We say, well, we're going to get into the Word of God. Well, you know something, I would much prefer the Word of God getting into you. And once it gets into you, you can't run away from it. It's just one of these things. This is why we try to get our children to memorize Scripture in Sunday school, to memorize some of those Scriptures. Our children went to a Christian school, and they would have to memorize massive amounts of Scripture. And at the end of their school year, they would have to recite it word for word. And I mean, I'm not talking about 10 verses. I'm talking about 5 chapters. And they would all do that. But you know something? It is not only an exercise of the mind, but it is something that they'll never get out of them, because what God puts in, you just can't run it off. It's there. There's something inside us that longs to comprehend what is outside, and we are confined to space and time, and we just cannot escape into eternity or infinity. And that is who God is. God is not, I mean, we're subject to time. We are slaves to time. And time dictates our days. When we get up, when we go to bed, even when we eat, it dictates everything. You know, gods are invented, and dreams of worlds of fantasy in so many of the things that man wants a god. Too often, they want a god of their own making. And when they do that, they didn't find God. Because God was never made. God always has been. Now, isn't that a bizarre thing? God never started, and He was never going to end. To us, that just seems incomprehensible. Because it is incomprehensible. We cannot comprehend that. Because it is something that is not about us. Even eternity. Now, we do have a beginning. And they say, well, we have an end. Well, our body does. It has a shelf life, you know. And after a while, that shelf life, it's kind of like you go around and you find a can that has it's swollen on top. You don't want, I mean, it's all rotten inside. And, but the fact of the matter is, we're eternal beings. It's amazing we have a beginning. But as a born-again Christian, we'll not know death but physical death. And even that physical death may be something we don't even, we thought, why was I so afraid? Because I believe when we die that we never die alone. I don't care if you're alone in a room, you won't be alone. And it's a marvelous thing because it is supernatural. I love the idea of space travel. You know, they want to go to Mars, you know. I think that's neat. But you know something, when you go into outer space, you know that's not infinity. You know that that is not, let's put it this way, God contains the universe. He is outside the universe. He contains everything. And pagans will say, well, get yourself into some ecstasia or some ecstasy or great enthusiasm or a high in which one will perceive God. And I mean, there are some religions that you use some sort of drugs and you end up having a religious experience, I guess. And it's all a lie because we are confined to the natural. God is not. This is where Christianity enters, because it acknowledges that man can get out of the box. But you know something? We cannot get out of the box until the Lord gets in the box with us. And because God has invaded the box from the outside, has entered to tell us what is out there, outside that box, and tells us that we can dwell outside the box forever in His presence. Now, many times Christians will try to put God in a box to where they can understand Him. Well, if you can understand God, then He's not God. Because God is a mystery. And it's one of these things, the more you get to know God, the less you'll know about Him. You say, what do you mean? The more that God will show Himself in the Word of God, God will take you deeper into the Word of God, and you realize there's so much more to God that you don't know. And that will create a hunger within you to get to know more of God. If you don't have that hunger to know of God in a deeper and more abiding way, you need to ask yourself, am I really getting into the Word of God like I think I am? Now, many of us might say, well, I don't want to talk about that because I haven't picked my Bible up all week till I came to church. And even then, I had to try to find it. It was under a bunch of stuff, you know. Now, I'm not saying that's you. Probably none of you that has happened. But I know it's happened to me, you know. But this is the good news. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He said, when I came to you folks, you people in the Corinthians or at Corinth, I came to you and I said, I didn't want to know anything about you. I don't want to know about your religion. I just wanted to come to you and just, all I wanted to know was Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and then preach to you about that individual. That's all I wanted to know. Sad part about it is all the nonsense was coming out from that church. They had some problems. And you know, every church has problems. You say, well, how do you know? Because we're people. We're imperfect people. And 1 Corinthians 9:23 says, and think I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. See, it's not me against you or me looking down on you. It's us together coming to get to know God in a greater way. See, this is what fellowship is about. If we could get together and talk about the Lord, I mean, there's things we can learn from each other. I don't know everything, and neither do you. But you know stuff that I don't know. And whatever you read and whatever you get into and you share with me and I don't know it, I'd say, well, can I use that? You know, how many times have I asked people in the congregation, can I use that in a sermon? You know? And I'll mention you if you want me to, and then, oh, no, Pastor, you know. But then when you mention it, you kind of go, I told him that, you know. Has that ever happened to you? It's kind of neat. Happened to me one time, and I went, I told him all that stuff, and he used it in a sermon. He didn't even ask me. Well, I also know there's nothing new under the sun, right? And unbelievers recognize it. You know, Ralph Waldo Emerson said this, the name of Jesus is not so much written as it is plowed into the soil of the history of the world. Now, I thought that was good. You know, Socrates, you know, he taught for 40 years. Plato taught for 50 years. Aristotle, he taught for 40 years. That's 130 years that they taught their philosophy. Jesus Christ taught 3 years and turned the world upside down. That's amazing, isn't it? Jesus Christ inspired people like Raphael and Michelangelo and Da Vinci to paint and to sculpt. Inspired poetry of Dante and Milton. Inspired the music of people like Haydn. Handel, Beethoven, Bach, And you know, Bach, he was he wrote most of his music as he was the music minister of a church. These were people who believed in God. Mendelssohn. Jesus affected the human society in no other way as anybody else. And what makes the good news so good is that we are not good. As a matter of fact, we're pretty undeserving of anything that God gives us. You know, God gives us everything. You say, well, I worked for that. Okay. How's your back? How's your back, brother? Not very good. Not very. But you can still walk. Yeah. Some of us have pretty bad backs. Messed up backs. And messed up knees. You get older, things just kind of, what they don't cut off falls off, you know. But John Wesley said this, depth of mercy, can there be mercy still reserved for me? Can my God his wrath forbear and me, the chief of sinners, spare? I have long withstood his grace, long provoked him to his face, would not hearken to his calls, grieved him by a thousand faults. And boy, that's a truth. You know, we are saved by his mercy through his grace. And our faith in him, in what he did upon the cross. I mean, when we repent and we trust completely in the person of Jesus Christ, nothing else, no one else, just Jesus Christ. He paid the price for the sinner, an innocent man. An innocent man. He came and he lived the law the way it was supposed to be. And they put him on a cross because of liars. Because of sinners. And yet, he died for them too. It's kind of strange to think about. You know, it takes a long time and many words to say simple things. Where God can take a few words and say infinite things. Do you ever think about that? How is it that some people, you know, you get some of these people that that know words, and they can say a lot of stuff in very few words. But God, who is the Word, he says, and Jesus wept. You know, we think about that short verse, Jesus wept. But you start thinking about, here is the Son of God, or God in the flesh, weeping. Why? It brings questions. It brings these ideas that he weeps for us. He weeps for those that are lost. He wept over Jerusalem. He wept over Lazarus' grave. He wept over the unbelieving people. You know, when Lazarus died, and it took him 4 days to get there, right? And he shows up, and Martha and Mary. Martha gets on him, and he says, what took you so long to get here? See, it's Jewish tradition at that time that it would be that the spirit stayed around with the body for 3 days before that spirit departed. All right? Well, it's not true, but it's what they believed. It was their tradition. So he came 4 days later. Well, now, by this time, his body is rotting. And he comes and he weeps over the grave of Lazarus. You know, and there's so much speculation over all that. And I've thought about that, and I've prayed about it, and I've preached about it. But to this day, it's was he weeping over the death of Lazarus? Or was he weeping over the disbelief of the people of Lazarus, who wouldn't believe him? And so he comes to the grave, and they roll whatever's back, and he says, Lazarus, come forth. And he came forth, and he still had the stench of death on him. And now we can make up all kinds of things in our mind, but When we start thinking about when Jesus wept, that brings in a lot of questions. Why? Because it's Christ. You know, this is who he is. This is what it takes. The Ten Commandments are under 300 words. The entire moral law under 300 words. Then God even distilled this even further in Matthew 22, verse 37. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. Matthew 22, verse 39. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That's 28 words. He got it down from 300 to 28 words. And you know something? How many volumes would it take for all of our excuses in our life? How many volumes would it take if they were all written down? All the excuses why we did or why we didn't or why we couldn't or why we shouldn't or, you know, I did this because, and it was that person, it was this person, and I'm mad at that person because that person's mad at me. And those are adults. You know? Is that not the craziest thing? Why are you mad at them? Well, they're mad at me. Why? Why get mad at them if they're mad at you? Just love them. Don't be angry because someone's angry at you. Find out why. Why are you angry with me? Oh, you know. No, I don't, really. But if you do, say, hey, I'm sorry, you know, and get on with it. Get on with life. Life is too short for that, amen? It really is. Even though you don't amen, it's amen anyway. Acts 21, verse 27 through 40, Paul was accused of dragging Gentiles into the inner area of the temple, desecrating Moses, oh no, denying circumcision and denying the sustaining of the law. So Paul talks to him in chapter 22 and he says, listen, this isn't what I'm telling you. The good news is not new news. The good news is old news. It is Old Testament. What he spoke to people was Old Testament stuff. He would always quote Old Testament because that's all they had, right? And so he would tell them about himself. He would quote the prophets, and he'd quote Moses, he'd quote all these people, all from the Old Testament. Malcolm Muggeridge said, listen, there's no new, listen, what was it? There's new news is old news rewritten. Because it seems like history repeats itself, doesn't it? Because we do not learn. Why do we have a Bible? I tell you why. So that we don't do the dumb things they did. See, it says that? Yes. That's exactly what it says in the New Testament. We have this, and I believe it's in 1 Corinthians, as our what? In samples. They are our examples of saying, you know what not to do is do that. You know what do to do? Do what they did. There's a lot of do's and did's there, but all I'm saying is, you got it, right? That's what it's all there for. We can say like, anybody have any older sisters or brothers? Okay. Now, when your older sister or brother got in trouble, did you say to yourself, well, I'm not going to do that. Or if I do it, I got to be sneakier than them. Okay. So you learn something from it, right? Well, you can learn from them too. Amen? In other words, if you're riding a horse, don't have a whole lot of long hair and make Joab mad. You had to be here for Sunday school. Remember, Absalom got his hair caught in the, right? And Joab comes and, you know, put darts in him, you know. Just for you to remember. So number one, the good news was old news. The good news was old news, number one. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, 2 and verse 25 and 29, he would say, I say unto you, and Jesus Christ, he also says, it is written, it is written, it is written. Now who did he say that to? The devil. It is written, it is written, it is written. Isaiah 10:2, they would say, "Thus saith the Lord." You know, all through the scriptures in the Old Testament, it was, "Thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord." Hundreds of times, "Thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord." When the Lord said thus, we needed to listen. When God says this, that, or the other, we need to listen. Hundreds of times. Jesus Christ did not use familiar prophet's formula used by predecessors. In other words, he employed his own authoritative language. He say, "I say unto you, I say unto you," right? Now, if Jesus Christ has something to say, I think, what was that commercial when so-and-so talked, people listen? Who was that? Do you remember? Well, you know what I'm talking about. It's for making money. Well, with Jesus Christ, if he says, "I say unto you," you need to listen. Because when he had something to say, he had something to say. The Word of God did not come to him. Jesus Christ is the Word of God. He was the living Word of God. In Matthew 7, verse 28 and 29, it says, "And it came to pass when Jesus had ended his saying, the people were astonished." In other words, they were stunned at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. You know, that's exactly right. When he spoke to people, they were hearing God's voice. W.B. Riley said that his speech was without hesitation. His utterance were without equivocation. Now, what that word means, it is, you couldn't take his words and twist them. You know, what he just said just flat, and you couldn't turn it around. Oh, people could try. But his affirmation involved finality. When he said something, it was done. It was settled. He neither needed nor consulted counselors. His declaration amounted to mandates. This is who Jesus Christ is. Look at verse 2 of chapter 1, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, this is something that was promised of old, concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. He rose from the dead. Listen, Jesus Christ was graveyard dead. All right? Matthew 5:17. "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets." He says, "I am not come to destroy, but to what? Fulfill." In other words, when he came, he was the law incarnate. He was the Word incarnate. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay. So here we have Jesus Christ. He comes as a little baby. And he says, couldn't there have been an easier way? No. It had to be done like that. He had to come and live the life of a man. And you say, but he was God. Well, yes, he was, but he was a man too. I mean, you know, I think I might go over about 45 minutes today. Do you think your stomachs could handle that? I think your stomachs would probably be howling more than I would be. You know, they like, "You're done, Pastor. We got to go and eat." The fact of the matter is, what he said was law, but he was still a man. He got hungry. He got thirsty. You know, he wept. Did you ever find in here in the scripture, and I've never seen it, where he laughed? it's not there. I wonder if he's waiting until we're called home. That come up hither. The last trump of God. We meet the Lord in the air. And we are with Him, and He takes us to heaven, and the judgment seat of Christ, and we get through all that, and then we go to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Do you think that He'll laugh then? I think so. It's, you know, a marriage, a Jewish marriage was something that was joyous. And do you think He is going to have joy when all the believers have been called to Him? Absolutely. I'd like to see Him laugh. He say, you know, this is what it was all about. This is good. And you say, what's the big deal about Jesus Christ laughing? I like to laugh. You know, our Christian living should be a joy. Should never be a drudgery. It should never be a curse. It should be something that we enjoy. You know when you live a clean life? Well, let's put it this way. You know when you lived a life that really wasn't clean? Not that I'm looking at you, Brother Charles, but we've talked, you know. And you know what it was when you went to bed and you weren't right? But now when God has cleaned you up and you go to bed, you know, you can go to bed without thinking about stuff or all the lies that you said that day, that you had to make sure that they stayed lies because now they're your truth. Does that make sense? You know? Isn't that a sad thing? That's what lies do. They become your truth and you can never forget it. But, so why did it seem so different with His? Because they had strayed so far from the Word of God. The Jews had strayed. They dealt with tradition and gimmicks and what felt right. They became almost heretical in their teaching and preaching. The priests and the pastors' fault. It was their fault. Every sacrificial, think about this. Every sacrificial lamb that was brought to the temple didn't have the right attitude. You know, how often do we go through the motion? Here it is on Yom Kippur, and we're bringing our sacrificial lamb, and there's thousands and ten thousands of lambs that the priests are going to have to slaughter. How many of those people says, go ahead and take this, I'm good for the year, and go off and live like the devil? You know, Jesus Christ did not save us to live like the devil. He saved us that we can live in the power of the Spirit of God. That the world does not have that power over us anymore. That sin does not have that power. And it does. You know, Scripture talks about the dog returning to his vomit. Now that is a terrible picture, but that's exactly what people are returning to, that junk, that messed up thinking, the thinking of the world. It just putrefies everything in our life. Period. It's sad. The problem is, when these lambs were brought in for all the wrong reason, they turn around and denied their Messiah. That's the problem. You see what I'm saying? I mean, how many millions of lambs over the years were brought in, and they were all brought in for the wrong reason, and they were all slaughtered in vain? Do you ever think about that? Because when Jesus Christ came, they would not recognize Him of God's Lamb. They couldn't see it. Why? Because they had the wrong attitude here. When we come to church and we have the wrong attitude, I'm telling you, God can't come. He'd try to hit you upside the head just to get your attention, and all you do is get angry and blame God for everything that goes wrong. When we look back in our life, it was our fault. Number two, what about the prophets? What does the prophet refer to, the prophets? The scripture writers, the Jews called the Old Testament the book of the law and the prophet. It divided up into two parts. The law was written by Moses and the rest were written by the prophets. Moses is a prophet. The prophets encompass the entire Old Testament. His prophets in the Holy Scripture, which he had promised afore by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And he means everybody. The Scriptures are holy, and everything that that word brings with it, that word holy, it is not the thinking of men at all. The Bible is not designed by men. They don't reflect the thinking of men. These people were holy. They were set apart. They were unique, sanctified, righteous, and godly people to put down what the Spirit of God says. Our Lord said, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." Look at the Word of God. You know, don't ever, ever, ever doubt the Word of God. Somebody comes to you and says, "Well, there are mistakes in the Bible." You say, "It's not mine to prove that. You've got to show me, because I can't, there's nothing wrong in here." And you know something? You don't have to worry about it, ever. You just don't. And if they come up with something and say, "Man, I have to research that," let me tell you something. You're going to find out. The more that I study through these books, I'm telling you, the more that I do, the more I'm just more convinced there's nothing wrong in this book. Nothing. It's all right. It's perfect. And I just, there's times that I have to slide my chair back and you just go, "Wow." Do you ever have those wow moments when you read your Bible and just something dawns on you like, "Wow, this thing is perfect. What am I afraid of?" Don't ever be afraid of any of that. Because when God said it was finished, it was finished. And when it was finished right. Praise the Lord. The Scripture is about God, Jesus Christ. A writer put it this way. Stay with me. It's a poem, okay? I've had to read this thing over and over and over after I wrote it down. It says, "I find my Lord in the Bible where I chance to look. He is in the theme of the Bible, the center and heart of the book. He is the rose of Sharon. He is the lily fair. Wherever I open the Bible, the Lord of the book is there. He is at the book's beginning, gave to the earth its form. He in the arch of shelter, bearing the brunt of the storm, the burning bush of the desert, the budding of Aaron's rod. Wherever I look in the Bible, I see the Son of God. The ram on Mount Moriah, the ladder from earth to sky, the scarlet cord in the window and the serpent lifted high, the smitten rock in the desert, the shepherd with staff and crook, the face of my Lord I discover whenever I look in the book. He is the seed of the woman, the Savior virgin born. He is the Son of David, with whom men rejected with scorn. His garments of grace and beauty, the stately Aaron's deck. Yet he is a priest forever, for he is Melchizedek. Lord of eternal glory, whom John the apostle saw, light of the golden city, lamb without spot or flaw. Bridegroom coming at midnight, for whom the virgins look. Wherever I open my Bible, I find my Lord in the book." You want to know where the center of the Bible is? Let me show it to you. If you have your Bible, I may have done this before. If you have your Bible, turn to the book of Psalms 118. Now, Psalm 118, you can find it just before Psalm 119. Okay? Got to go there. And if you write in your Bible, you can write this. Psalm 118. Go to verse 8. You there? It says, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Now, when you look at this, it is better to trust in, when you see the Lord, right in between the and Lord, that's the center of the Bible. But that's just a coincidence, isn't it? The Lord is the center of the Bible. That's in the very heart. That's in the center of your book. I thought it was cool. No? I think it's very cool myself. Just a coincidence, right? There's no coincidence. God has it all in charge. His truth is pure. 2 Peter 1:21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Number three, it comes down to directly this. Look in verse 3 and 4 of Romans. Concerning His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ the Son. How does God become the Father and the Son? Well, He is Lord and He is Son. I can say, no one can know. He's a mystery. We don't get it. This is why God is so marvelous. Because the more we understand, it's like I said, the less we do. And the less we know, the more we want to know. And the more we want to know, the less we know. Which it brings a hunger for the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, I may be so far off base, but allow me to try to help with this. The Son. The term is an incarnational term. His incarnation. In other words, He came here as a person, born of a virgin woman. His coming to earth in the flesh took on the role of a son. He took on the role of a son. More in particular, He is the second person of the Godhead. This role, He assumed this role. He took it upon Himself. It is the most humiliating thing in eternity for God to become a man. And He left all His powers out. He goes, well, what about all the people that He healed? The Father healed them. How? Because He always remained in the will of the Father. See, some things happen when we are obedient as Jesus Christ. Please understand that. We are the sons of God and the daughters. And when we are obedient to Him, God is able to bless us in ways that we don't believe. And that's the truth. If you never try Him, you will never know. And when you never know, you'll never believe who God really is. When I first got saved, man, I would tip God. I'd just tip Him. I don't tip Him anymore. Somehow, some way, He takes care of me. Well, then, Pastor, can you tell me how? No, I don't know. I don't know. I can't tell you how. He just does it. He makes sure everything's taken care of. He says, but it makes no sense. No, not to the human mind. But when you look at God and He says, that's not that. He says, try me. You know what that means? Test me. Check me out if I won't. And so, oh, no, He won't. Of course He won't. Because you said He won't. He won't try Him. Try Him. See what He'll do. You know why? My God is not a liar. He's not a cheat. He's not a charlatan. He's God who keeps everything in motion. He is the very one that helped us wake up this morning. You know, we take advantage of everything. We take Him for granted. You know, how many doctors can say, like, that little electrical thing that keeps our heart pumping? Where does that come from? Can anybody here tell me how that works? Where does it come from? There you go. Thank you. Comes from the Lord. I believe that with all my heart. So this role was assumed. He was submissive and he was obedient. He gave honor to the Father and God blessed him for it. And verse 3 again, it says, concerning His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. The word made comes from the Greek word genomei. And it means caused to be or come into being or be fulfilled, be made, be performed. And the transition from one state into another, how it worked, I don't know, but it's awesome. Do me a favor, turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Now this, I keep going right past Hebrews. This is the best portion of Scripture for a Jehovah Witness. When they come to you with their, what's the name of that? World Translation or New World Translation. Now I want you to look at this. Hebrews 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who, being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Verse 5, for unto which of the angels said He at any time, He said this, Thou art My Son, this day have I begotten Thee? And again, I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to Me a Son. And again, when He bringeth in the first begotten into the world, He saith, and let all the angels of God worship Him. And of the angels He saith, who maketh His angels spirits and His ministers a flame of fire. Look in verse 8. But unto the Son He saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom. You say, what is that about? God called Jesus God. That's in verse 8. Now, if you look in a New World's Translation of Jehovah's Witness, you'll never understand that. It's just a bunch of gobbledygook. Because they don't believe in Christ. That's why it's a cult. Okay? That's all I'm saying. God calls Jesus God. Isn't that good? So when Jesus Christ came, He was God. How do we know that? Verse 8. All right, let's move on. So He assumed the role of a son. Psalm 2:7, Thou art My Son, this day have I begotten Thee. And it goes on and on and on. We can go to John 17 and John 1, and we can look at Romans 1:3, and it talks about who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. It all says the same thing. Jesus is God. But He assumed the role of a son so He could do just that. It is because He could die. And because he could die, he could rise again. You know, you get people that say that Jesus Christ never existed, and that just, it's too much in the history books. They're all through there. So in conclusion, only God could have withstood the punishment of God. You get it? This is why he sent the Lamb. Capital L. Capital L. All right? He could not have risen from the dead if he wasn't a man. He overcame it all and was not conquered. In Romans 4, now look in Romans 4. Excuse me, 1, 4, verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 4. Being made, and declared to be the Son of God with power. That word declared there means horizon, all right? Or determined, or horizon. Now, you've been out to sea. You've been out to where you didn't see land, right? And when you go out to the day and you look out on the ocean, you see the sky and you see the water. And what you have out there is a very clear demarcation place called the horizon. It separates it. And see, this is what he is saying here. And declared to be the Son of God with power. In other words, as clear as the sky is the sky and the water is the water, Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is the promise of good news because he is the good news. I'm not going to read that. What we're seeing here in the book of Romans, that the promise of the good news is the person of good news, Jesus Christ. Now, my question to you is, do you know if you would die today? He said, well, I'm not going to die today. You don't know. No one knows. You really don't. I'm telling you, no one knows when they're going to go. No one knows. Would you go to heaven? And the question is, another question is, what are you trusting in going to heaven? If he said, why should I let you into my heaven? What is your answer? There's only one, Jesus Christ, period. Nothing more, nothing less. He is the one, he is God in the flesh, who took the punishment from God, because only he could, and he rose from the dead and took our sins as far away as the deepest depths of the ocean. And there's some deep spots down there, and it is so terrible, it is crushing depth. It's darkness. There's nothing there. Well, this is what Jesus Christ did. I hope and I pray that each and every one of us here knows him as our own personal Savior, because that's why he came. The Father needed a sacrifice. Jesus Christ was the precious Lamb of God. That's why he came. He sent his own Son to take care of us, for us, that only he could do. Are you saved? Do you know for sure? Are you right with the Lord? Do you know where you should be with the Lord right now? Spiritually, have you kind of walked away because there's so many other things that have taken your time? That's a question. I know that there's a lot of things that buy our time, don't they? Well, the thing is, we have to give our time to God. You have to do it on purpose, by the way. You know, trust him. Please trust him. I mean, if you can't trust a guy who rose from the dead, who can you trust?